It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. Gives you the time to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. It is our intent to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Not too long ago, a person told me that they were trying to evangelize someone. And they felt that maybe an illustration from the Bible might be beneficial in the course of giving the gospel. And so the person said that the Lord took his finger and he drew a line in the sand and he said, anybody that has not sinned, cross over this line. And I said, I think that was William Barrett Travis at the Alamo. So I got to thinking today, I have some books lying around, and this particular one is called A Line in the Sand, and it has to do with the fall of the Alamo, which occurred 178 years ago today. And I thought we'd go down memory lane for about 10 minutes. There's a map on the board of the Alamo. The Mexicans are going to come from this direction toward the west wall. You can see that Davy Crockett winds up at the south wall. He will eventually move toward the north. William Barrett Travis, who is the commander, he's the colonel commanding, he's taken out in the first few minutes. And therefore, the guys that are over on the south wall move over to assist. We know that Travis was killed very early. The assault began at about 5:30 in the morning. The commanding general of the Mexican army was Antonio Lopez de Santana. He was very wise. He started the assault at 5:30 right before sunup so that it was dark looking west, and we could not, we meaning Texicans, could not see the advancing soldiers, and therefore they were almost on the wall before they could actually aim and shoot. There were other positions around. Jim Bowie was sick. He was inside the Alamo Chapel, and that's where he was located. You're going to hear mentioned, as we read through a few paragraphs here, the southwest north walls, as well as the cattle pens and horse corral and the Alamo Chapel itself. And so they'll give you some orientation as we go through a few excerpts here. Take about 10 minutes. Late in the afternoon of March 5th, Santa Anna gathered Generals Coase, Duque, Romero, and Morales together as they jointly reconnoitered the battlefield, making sure to stay out of range of the long rifles, even though in the darkness they would be far less effective than usual. He reiterated his orders, pointing out the lines of attack and talking of a glorious victory. The assault would commence just before dawn with the sound of bugles. At dusk, Santana ordered his men to bed. They would need their sleep, and therefore, if they couldn't do that, at least they could rest. The officers rousted their men just after midnight on March 6th of 1836 with orders to keep their mouths shut. Santana hoped to catch the exhausted Alamo defenders asleep at their posts. In every respect, his orders were specific. Regardless of the weather, the Mexican troops were to wear no overcoats or blankets, nothing that might slow them down or trip them when scaling the ladders. Since hand-to-hand combat would be a certainty at such close quarters, bayonets were to be fixed in place. At 1 a.m., Santana's four columns crossed the San Antonio River undetected and assumed their positions. Out in the field, with the outlines of the Alamo clear, officers and soldiers waited for the order. Wisps of light streaked the eastern sky when sometime between 5 and 5:30 a.m. Santana ordered bugler Jose Maria Gonzalez to sound the call to arms. The Mexican band then struck the chords of De Guayo, announcing to the enemy one last time there would be no quarter. Seconds later, shouts of Viva Santana and Viva Mexico mixed with the bugle calls of De Guayo filled the night. Mexican fire flashed in the night and cannons roared and spitting out fire and smoke. Texans rushed to their positions on the walls and palisades, and they had few targets. Along the east wall, with the skyline just beginning to brighten, the attackers stood out a bit, casting long shadows, but at the north, south, and west walls, they were at best opaque objects scurrying about in dim moonlight. The early morning attack had rendered the Kentucky long rifles all but useless. They were accurate up to 200 yards, but the Texans' field of vision was only a few feet deep. Travis shouted encouragement to the soldiers on the wall. "Come on, boys, the Mexicans are upon us, and we'll give them hell." Then, perhaps only seconds or minutes after the firing started, it all ended for Travis. A bullet from a Mexican gun hit him in the head. The impact of a bullet from a 7.53 caliber Brown Bess smoothbore musket traveling at around 800 feet per second probably killed him instantly. Texans on the north wall pointed a cannon in the direction of the screams and unleashed a wall of grape shot, killing and maiming dozens in an instant. Once the defenders reached their posts, they sent a punishing storm of lead in every direction. Romero's forces moving toward the east wall were torn apart by enfilade fire from the cannon positions at the church, corral, and cattle pen. The church battery destroyed the left flank of the attack, and the remaining forces shifted toward the northeast corner of the Alamo in an instinctive act of self-preservation. The Texans' northwestern battery delivered two blasts of grape shot into General Cosa's Aldama battalion, butchering 40 Mexican soldiers. In the dark, with grape shot, canister, and cannonballs creating utter confusion and terror, many Mexican troopers fired at random, aiming when they bothered to aim at anything that moved. Too often, their own comrades in forward infantry lines became the targets. The Mexican infantry found themselves dodging grape and canister ahead and musket balls from the rear. If the result of the attack did not exactly hang in the balance, the assault had reached a critical stage. What was left of Cosa's, Duque's, and Romero's forces had degenerated into a melee below the north wall. A total of 1,300 to 1,500 men trying to negotiate their way through 400 to 500 dead and wounded men and over the barrier. A quarter of an hour had elapsed during which soldiers crowded in single mass. What resulted was a terrific push against the weak north wall. The initial wave at the top encountered bayonets, hatchets, axes, and small arms fire. The first to climb were thrown down by bayonets already waiting for them behind the parapet or by pistol fire. But the Mexicans kept coming, undaunted by the carnage, often using the hung-up bodies of their own comrades as stepping stones as they ascended the wall. The defenders managed to repulse a wave or two of attackers, but they were soon overwhelmed, unable to reload rifles, pistols, and muskets in time to fire at the next group of attackers. Only 20 minutes had passed since the first bugle had sounded. While the north wall was being breached, Colonel Juan Morales, with his small contingent of 100 cazadores, attacked the south wall and palisade where Davy Crockett and the defenders fought them off. The breaching of the north wall provided Morales a second chance. Many defenders of the south wall, perhaps including Crockett, abandoned the palisade to reinforce the Texans at the north wall, and when Morales attacked the second time, the cazadores encountered less resistance. General Coase ordered his columns off the north wall for an attack along the Alamo's west wall. Coase's men poured into the compound, and the Texans at the north wall soon found themselves taking fire from the front and the rear. As the Mexicans poured in from the north and west, the defenders fell back, fighting and firing as they moved. The first Mexican troops into the compound found themselves in a withering crossfire. Overwhelmed at the northern and western walls, the Alamo defenders fell back, retreating to defensive positions in the rooms and buildings of the inner east wall, especially into the long barracks. It took nearly an hour of room-to-room, hand-to-hand combat to wipe out the resistance. In the hand-to-hand fighting in the courtyards and barracks, the sheer numbers of the Mexicans overwhelmed the Texans. In the barracks, the Mexican soldiers moved from room to room, smashing down the doors and killing the Texans inside. They killed the sick inside the hospital as well as the defenders fighting for their lives. In a room near the main gate, they found the dying Bowie and hastened his end. They moved into every part of the Alamo, cattle pen, horse corral, convent, church, barracks. A few women and children were spared. Between 6:30 and 7:30 a.m., as fighting in the long barracks died down and gunfire became sporadic, the dawn revealed an Alamo littered with the upwards of 800 corpses. In an hour, the battle was over. The sun was just beginning to rise in the eastern sky. As the women and children were led out of the Alamo church, they saw the bodies, many horribly mutilated, so many dead brave men. Travis was dead near the north wall. Bowie was dead in his room in the south wall. And Crockett was dead somewhere. That was 8 years ago. I think it was 178 years ago today. And that became a rallying cry for Sam Houston, who very shortly later boxed in Santana's forces at San Jacinto. And in a battle that lasted about 20 minutes, the forces of Sam Houston won Texas all the way down to the Rio Grande. So it's an inspiring story. Remember, the Alamo was the rallying cry. And therefore, there are these times in American history, that was Texan history, they became a republic shortly thereafter. 9 years later, they became a member of the Union. And therefore, that's where they are today. They did secede for a while. They joined the Confederacy. But then after that war was over, after Lincoln's war was over, everybody was pulled back into the Union. So that's the story. And if you've lived in Texas at any time and stayed there for a while, you've heard of the Alamo and you've heard of the stories and you know of the people who were involved. So remember the Alamo. There are songs about it, and there are many that can be heard. In our study, we are at John chapter 10. Now, this is not the Alamo, but it may as well be for some of the people who are involved in this story, because they have eyes to see and don't hear, don't see, and they have ears to hear and don't hear. We're taking a look at John chapter 10, but also referencing back to the blind man in chapter 9 to get some context, which we've done. Here's where we are in our study, beginning at John 10, verse 1. This is from the New American Standard. Truly I say to you, better, I am telling you the truth is the better way to phrase that. Truly, truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Now, what he's saying, he's actually addressing Pharisees here. The Pharisees are fellows who are challenging Jesus Christ as well as the blind man. They're trying to convince the blind man that Jesus Christ is a sinner because he performed whatever process he used for this fellow to be able to see. He did it on the Sabbath, which is a sin, and therefore he cannot in any way be Messiah. So this is the argument that's been posed. Now, the Lord has retreated from the area where he enabled the blind man to see, and he goes to the north part of the city, and he's at the sheep gate, which we've noted. And that's where the pens are, where the shepherds bring their sheep in as night begins to fall. And so that's where he's standing. There's, of course, a door there into the pens. Sheep are inside, and shepherds are obviously standing around. So he's using that entire area and things that are going on there as a way to introduce a parable, which is a teaching aid for these men. Now, he has just called them thieves and robbers. They don't get that. They don't get anything. We know that from verse 7. And so he says, thieves and robbers climb over the wall, trying to therefore control the sheep that are inside. He's speaking of those who teach false doctrine. They are false shepherds. Therefore, those who are sheep will not hear the voice of a false shepherd. That's pointed out in chapter 10, verse 1. Then we go to verse 2. He who enters into the sheepfold by the door, and Jesus Christ identifies himself as the door in verse 7, he is the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So what he's explaining is that he is the door. He is the great shepherd. He moves into the sheepfold, which is Jerusalem by application, and inside of the Jews, and he is going to sound his voice, and those who respond to him, he will lead out. That's the idea. So verse 4, when he, the shepherd, puts forth or leads them out of the sheepfold, all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow because they know his voice. And that's what we studied last evening. You understand the voice of your shepherd. Now, they've been listening to the voice of the Pharisees and others that have been propagandizing them with the oral law, restricting them in a very legalistic way. They respond and follow that because they have to, not because they want to. But now Jesus is coming in, and he's revealing to them the truth. I am telling you the truth. And by saying that, people respond to that, and the blind man is the example in the context. So now we engage verse 5, which reads this way. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. First of all, the strangers call a latrios, and a latrios is someone belonging to another, specifically an enemy, therefore someone that a believer would never follow. So this is what is called here another, the enemy, a thief and a robber. They will not hear that voice and will not follow it. Now, these fellows, the Pharisees, tried to browbeat the blind man into confessing that Jesus Christ was a sinner. And we went through that last night. He was very brilliant in his debate with these fellows. And he said, this man healed me, and in the history of all mankind, nobody has enabled a person born blind to see. Therefore, this man must be from God. They're trying to say, no, he's not. So he's not listening. He's not hearing their voice, and he's hearing the voice of Christ. Bible doctrine builds an inventory of ideas based on the truth supplied by God in Scripture. That is your filter. That is the prism through which you evaluate incoming data. And therefore, it is the Word of God that's alive and powerful. Through the prism of divine analysis, the believer sheep identifies the lie and is not led astray by the intended allurements of human viewpoint, human good, and evil. Before I left home tonight, we had Fox News going. And before I turned it off, I listened to the introductory remarks by Bill O'Reilly. He must have given 8 of 10 concepts, situations that we face in our country that he says are in obvious downtrends. Bill's a little slow on the uptake, but nevertheless, we've got him on board. He mentioned about 8 of 10 of these problems, to which all I agree. I agree to all of those. And you would, too, if you had heard it. What is the reason for this? The reason is that there is a breakdown of order in the society that has been brought about, as we will reiterate in our study, maybe tonight, by the absence of pastors who will not teach the truth to their congregations, or also those who are teaching the truth to their congregations and the flock doesn't want to hear it. So you have two problems. Pastors not doing their job to a flock that God's assigned to them and they're not growing in grace. Or there are pastors that are teaching the truth and the flock doesn't want to hear it and therefore they go astray, gang after glay. And you do this over several decades in a client nation and you wind up with major problems in the Commonwealth. The restrictive concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines that give people guidance and restraint on their volition is gone. And when no one has that kind of restraint, then they're going to allow the trends of their sin nature to be justified. They will follow those trends. They will execute the sin, and they will therefore justify their behavior. And this is constantly being taught by the concept of tolerance. Whatever anyone wants to think or do should not be criticized by others, because that would be being judgmental instead of being discerning. So when we stand for truth today, we're often criticized because of being accused of judging. We're not judging. We're standing for truth. And in standing for truth, we're holding out the Word of God as a guidepost and a guideline for others to consider. That now is considered to be intolerant. We've got a problem in Client Nation America. The passage indicates that informed sheep simply will not follow. Thank God there are some sheep who will not follow the lie. And they're searching for truth, and many are finding it and growing in grace and becoming a part of that powerful element that can preserve the nation until some sense can occur to somebody and turn this around. I don't know how that would occur. It's up to Jesus Christ, who controls history. He may be completely fed up with this outfit. You know, never has more forms of media been available to the people of this country. I could stand here and rattle off about 15 areas of media that are available to almost everybody, where they can find information, correct information, important information, biblical information. There's no reason for people to be ignorant of what the Word of God teaches. But the more media we have functional and the more things we have available for consumption, the less people seem to know. Why is that? Because they're not interested, because they've been propagandized, because they've absorbed the lie and they believe it to be true. And therefore, they are part of the Luciferian attack on the Word of God. The passage indicates that informed sheep simply will not follow the voice of a faux shepherd. And those that won't follow the faux shepherd, these are the most important people in this country today. The true patriots are those who are following the Word of God, standing fast. This principle is driven home by the Greek double negative, oume. I don't know if you remember back in English class, I have vague memories of when I was in an English class. But one of the things I remember is you don't use a double negative. You do not use a double negative. I ain't gonna. Ain't is wrong. So I was told don't use ain't. So you don't double up on that because you turn it into a positive. Well, that's not true in Greek. In Greek, it simply emphasizes the negative. So that's what you have here. It's forbidden in English grammar. The double negative in Greek is employed for emphasis. It dramatically intensifies the negation of not following false shepherds. And that's what you have in verse 5. And when it says they simply will not follow, simply will not is the double negative. And it intensifies the fact that these people have enough doctrine to say, that is wrong and I'm not following that. So you can double your negative too when you hear the lie. You can say in the privacy of your own soul, that is wrong, it is errant, it is human good, it is evil, and I am therefore rejecting that idea. And you do it in a flash because of the inventory you have immediately identifies this and you say no to it. You don't even think about it. You have an inventory that's so ready to be fired at incoming data that when you hear the lie, you immediately reject it and move on, maybe with a comment or two. What about the poor blokes that have no inventory, no filter, no capacity to interpret incoming data? They're either confused or they buy the lie. Believers that have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life are not deluded, enticed, or brainwashed by the propaganda of the dark side. Now, who those people are is very important to our country. And I am hopeful that you and those others that worship through Grace Doctrine Church and its various media through media ministries, that they are hanging fast with the truth. I got a call today from a lady down in Texas. She hosts several people on Sundays at her home, and they come in and they listen to Bible class. And these people down there, according to her, hang on every word in the sense that they want to grow in grace and gather an inventory whereby they can defend their souls and that of those they love. I get this gist from a number of people around the country who happen to write from time to time. There are other doctrinal sources out there, and there are people who are responding to the teaching of those pastors. Those pastors have voices that their flock hears. And therefore, as a result of that, there are some out there. And we need to pray. You don't have to know their names. Pray for the orthodox, biblical, doctrinal pastors and the flocks that they supervise. We don't know how many there are, but we're praying to God there's enough. Let's note the concept of the importance of the pastor. I rarely go to the King James Version, but I do tonight on purpose. In the King James Version, Jeremiah's condemnation of the leadership of Judah reveals that the catalyst for the downfall of the client nation is the false teaching of its pastors. Now we go to Jeremiah 12:10. That's the first of two passages we'll note. It begins, "Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard." Now that's the King James Version. The word is ra'ah. It can be translated leaders of God's people would be the best way to put that. It could include the priesthood. They're the leaders of the people. It includes the person who happens to be king at the time. He's the leader of the people. And there are others who have administrative authorities within the client nation. And they, too, have deviated from truth, involved in idolatry and things associated with it. And this is who Jeremiah is referencing. The word is ra'ah. Those who translated the Hebrew, the fellows over in England who knocked out the King James Version, chose to use the word pastor here, which is okay, but it's not just the pastors. It includes all in positions of authority. But I wanted to use the King James Version here because they use the word pastor, and I believe that the failure of pastors in a client nation is the worst violation of all. It's because of the failure of pastors to give the truth to their congregations that poor leaders rise in ascendancy of power. If it were not for that, if it were not for the loss of thought, they would not therefore vote Dufi into office. So many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness, which means he's warning them of the five cycles. Then again, a few chapters over in Jeremiah 23, verse 1, he writes, "Woe unto the pastors," again the word is ra'ah, "that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." They destroy the sheep of my pasture. Now, how did the pastors do that? They turned away from the Mosaic law and the rituals associated with it, and went into idolatry themselves, and their flocks followed them. Here's a summary then of the two verses. Metaphorical usage becomes quite important during the exilic and post-exilic periods in the prophet's criticism of social and political conditions. They speak primarily of shepherds in the plural, meaning the pastors that we noted, mostly as a metaphor for the leaders or the kings of the past. they have failed to fulfill their divine commission to pasture the people, to pasture them, to feed them truth, namely the flock, and will therefore be visited by just punishment. A just punishment. And then references are given in Jeremiah, including chapter 12, verse 10. In Jeremiah 23, 1 through 3, another, we noted verse 1 a moment ago, the shepherds have failed to keep the flock together, allowing it to scatter. This failure gives Yahweh reason to intervene personally and entrust the flock to new shepherds who will pasture their flock faithfully and responsibly, noted in verse 4. This thought is developed further in verses 5 and 6 with Davidic typology, with Davidic typology that prophesies a single just and righteous king, then the people will dwell secure. So, and the example here is David. If we can get another Davidic leader in place, then the country can be pulled out of reversionism and get back to the positive volition that is necessary to avert the fifth cycle of discipline. Okay, what's the application for us today? What is it that we need to occur in the client nation in order to divert the five cycles of discipline which are upon us? Obviously, we're not in the fifth cycle, but we've got people rattling sabers in areas of the world that need to be quieted in some way. And we have no way of doing that. We have people, large economies in the world that are threatening to remove the dollar as their medium of exchange. What's that going to do to our economy if they pull that off? When will it occur? What will happen to your investments? Maybe it won't occur, maybe whatever, but look, that threat is out there. It's all a part of the five cycles of discipline. Now, over there in the bookcase, you will find a book entitled Freedom Through Military Victory. You can look on page 16 or 18. There's a footnote there that gives you a brief outline of the five cycles of discipline. And we've taught them in the past. And when you read through there, you will see that based on what you know about the decline of our country, we're in cycle three. And that's not good. And you look at Bill O'Reilly's top 10 or whatever it was he gave. You look at the things I've been teaching you for three decades. And you will find that all of those concepts are coagulating into a structure within our society that is bringing us down, not up. We are in decline as a client nation. I've been telling you this for a long, long time. What is it that can put a stop to it? We have to have people who are willing to teach the Word of God and not be in any way dissuaded from doing so. Even if they say to us that we are being intolerant, that is a title we will have to wear proudly. We're not intolerant. I am telling you the truth. Verily, verily. If the Lord brings national discipline on client nation Israel, then those of Gentile populations cannot expect less. I'm just telling you that what you do here is far more important than anything else you do in life. What you do when you leave here, someone told me before class, they're listening to a series the colonel is teaching. That's great. Whatever he teaches is fine with me. Now, some of you have told me some of the folks you're listening to, and I just don't say much. You know, it's your business, but don't bring it in here. The invisible heroes holding the fabric of a client nation together are those believers that have identified the shepherd and follow him. They do it by accumulation of biblical principles and make application of them in their daily lives. See, that's the whole issue. So there's my favorite diagram right here. Now, all of this is about application. You can listen to this. You can come here. You can take your notes. You can repeat the verses, pausing at the commas. None of it is worth a pile of warm spit unless you can get down to phase four. Apply to life and circumstances. You are a pretender until you can get to that point. You're wasting your time. You're not wasting your time, because day after tomorrow, a week from Tuesday, next year, next month, you may get to the point of where, oh, I got it now. I'm supposed to be applying this. Bravo. There's the diagram. The invisible heroes holding the fabric of a client nation together are those believers that have identified the shepherd and follow him by accumulation of biblical principles and make application of them in their daily lives. Daily lives, not every now and then. So here's the thing. Positive volition moves in a steady process. You're saved, and so that gives you the 40 things that come at the moment of salvation. With that salvation, you have a volitional challenge, which is, can I go to church? And, well, there's not a church around here I'd want to go to. Fine. Think of all of the media available to you in this country. All kinds of media are available. There's even a Media Ministries clicker on your computer where you can, if you're not here, then there you are out there. Allegedly, there are 500 of you out there. And you using the gizmos, and that's wonderful, because you say, well, there's nobody teaching doctrine where I live. Well, hello, client nation America. That's the problem all over. So welcome to the show. Church attendance, therefore, or use of an electronic contrivance gives you access to the truth. And then when you attend and concentrate, and then you accept what is taught as the truth, I am telling you the truth. You buy into that, then you absorb it, you metabolize it, you store it, and you have it already on the launching pad. You accept it as true, and then when the challenges come up in your daily life, you apply that to your life and circumstances. And you're not a good soldier. You can go to basic training. You can learn how to use all the weaponry. They will assign weapons to you. You will go to harm's way. You will be at war. The enemy is charging. And you will say, I don't know if I really want to shoot my gun at the bad guy. You've been trained to do it. You have the know-how to do it. You can lift it to the shoulder and you can aim and get everything in your sights, but you will not pull that volitional trigger. And therefore you get shot dead. Today, those with doctrine circulating in their souls are quick to identify the error of progressive ideology and reject it as the expression of the Luciferian lie. That's how you fight the invisible war. You better have information in your soul ready to fire. Apply. Understand that the bad guys are out there and they're communicating to you through all these various media. Television, music, radio, iPads, iPhones, email, Facebook, twittings. Any of y'all twit? I understand that, and I want you to know this. This is what I've observed. I don't Facebook and I don't twit. I don't have time for that. I understand people can sit in Facebook and twit for hours. I don't have time for that. So many of you have joined these outfits, and you don't know that you're doing this. I think there's a machine somewhere that says I'm spitting out all of the emails you know to invite them to join you on your twitting account. And so I get these people, and some of you, I get every day, I get some of you to say, I want you to join me on the LinkedIn. I don't LinkedIn. I want you to join me on my Facing Book, and I'm not Facebooking, Twits, none of that. But people are willing to spend their time on those media. And all it is, and I've heard of people talk about it, all it is getting your opinion out so others can be hopefully impressed by it. And they will say something and you'll say something back. And before you know it, you've got 15 exchanges in this stream, they call it. And it's a waste of time. Well, you say, well, we're discussing doctrine. Okay. All that media, though, And there's 500 of you guys out there. We know because we're wise. And our guys back there know how to figure things out. And they say there's about 500 of you every time we start this. And so that's the way to use the medium. This is the medium. A lot of media, this is the medium. Unfortunately, an ever-increasing number of those who know the shepherd but are ignorant of the truths he promotes in Scripture are going to be held responsible for the demise of their country. A lot of shepherds out there today. You can't throw a rock in all of St. Louis metropolitan area without hitting a church. There are churches everywhere. Big ones, too. A lot of brick and mortar, and I don't know. There's got to be a big note somewhere on some of this. I mean, it's not cash on the barrel head for some of these things I see. And that's okay. They're free exercising. I'm good with that. But what is happening to the country indicates that not enough proper instruction is going on inside the walls of these churches. For as many churches as there are in the St. Louis metropolitan area, we ought to be a hotbed of theology, and we're not. Human good and evil pervades the thinking of believers due to the failure of their ra'ah, their pastors, whose responsibility it is to teach them, but have opted instead for programs, for entertainment, for feel-good sermons. I don't know about you. Have you ever been in a denominational church and you were there maybe a month and asked you to teach Sunday school because you showed up for 4 Sundays in a row? This guy is into it. Would you like to teach Sunday school? That's what happened to me. I said, sure. They gave me a book. Tell me what I'm to teach on any. If you can read the calendar, you know what to teach. It's in the book. And so you go in there and you say, okay, open your Sunday school book to this date, March the 6th, and we're going to talk about what's in this. And people start asking questions. You say, well, I don't know if I know that. Let's go to the next paragraph. Nothing's going on. And by the way, why would a pastor turn the souls of his sheep over to individual members of the congregation to teach other individual members of the congregation the Word of God? Why would he do that? Does he know what they're teaching? Does he ever drop by and just listen to what's going on? Look, I have been there. I have been the bad teacher. I've been the teacher that didn't know what he was doing. So I don't get Sunday school, y'all. I do not get that. I do not get a pastor turning over his flock to members of the congregation who don't have the gift of pastor teacher to teach other members of the flock from some book. They need to sit their spotted bottoms in the congregation and let him teach them. And you say, well, we have to have something to do the first hour. Have a Bible class. Have 2 in the morning. How about that? Not just 1, have 2. Novel. The believer living the sophisticated spiritual life will not follow such shepherds. I've been in the class when I was the student and others were teaching, and the whole deal was to go around the room and see what each individual thought the verse meant. Now, what was accomplished that day? Confusion. And people got ticked off. One person would say, I think it means this. And get around to a guy a couple of 3 people later and say, well, look, Fred over there said thus and so. That's not at all what it means. It means this. So Fred says, no, it means what I said. He said, no, I'm sorry. It doesn't mean that. And so all of a sudden we're swapping slobber in a Sunday school room over nothing. Everybody's wrong. John 10:6. The believer living the sophisticated spiritual life will not follow such shepherds. They will flee because they will not follow the voice of strangers. John 10:6, this figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them. Well, we've got a word here. Pa roimia. And it's best translated parable in context because what we've got here is a parable. So the figure of speech, which is how it reads in the New American Standard, it really should read parable. So this parable, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he was saying to them. They are blind as bats, but they can see 20/20. Figure of speech related to the teaching aids provided by the sheepfold, its door, the sheep, and their shepherd. He's been through all of this. I'm the door. I'm the great shepherd. They're sheep. They hear my voice. They're going to follow me. I'll lead them out and teach them out to feed at the pasture. So he's given them all of the clues. They don't get it. The definition of paroimia actually refers to a highway, an illustrative discourse that lays alongside real events. So the concept is, here is the truth that we're going to illustrate by laying something beside of it, a highway. That's the literal translation of the word. And it's a parable. The method they're going to do this is parable. And so the truth is here, and we're going to illustrate the truth of the parable because you can't understand the truth. So he says, to introduce the parable, I am telling you the truth. And so through the parable, you understand the other thing that I've been trying to tell you literally, the thing that you literally saw and experienced. So the Lord is trying to use the parable of sheep and shepherd to explain to the Pharisees what happened between him and the blind beggar. What is it? The beggar heard the voice, and the beggar said, I can't see. Can you help me out? And the Lord said, okay. And he bent down, and he got some dust and dirt out of the ground, and he spit on it and made a little mud pack out of it and stuck it in the man's eyes. And he could see. Been blind from birth. I don't know if any eye doctor's listening, but you know, you tried that out. You got a little macula going on. Spit on some dirt and rub it in your eyes. See how that works. I'm calculating it won't. Because not the right guy doing it. But I'd be interested to know when we get to heaven, couldn't you just knock that out without the mud and the spit? I mean, what's the deal with that? It's something I'm missing, and I'm sure that somebody will tell me what it is. But the Lord was able to help this guy who had never seen a ray of light see perfectly 20/20. The Pharisees are apparently looking at the Lord glassy-eyed like a cow looking at a new gate. They don't get it, and they don't because being blind to the Word, they are the strange shepherds of Judaism. The strange shepherds. They're the ones who are trying to crawl over the wall. John 10:7. So, Jesus said to them, I am telling you the truth. I am the door of the sheep. That's verse 7. This is where he starts to break down the parable. And he starts over and he says again to them, I am telling you the truth. Then he says, I am the door of the sheep. When a person introduces his discourse with the phrase, I am telling you the truth, you'd think the audience would pay rapt attention. He started verse 1 with this. But those who are blind cannot see, just as those who are false prophets cannot understand the living prophecy fulfilled before their very eyes. They could see perfectly. The blind man could not. The blind man was able to see because in darkness he understood Jesus was the Christ. These people are the theologians of the day. They have all of the knowledge of the Tanakh. They should have recognized Jesus from prophecy, but they did not. They could see, but at the same time they were blind. These Pharisees and scribes are spiritually blind. In their power over the Jews, they are the blind leading the blind. Doctors of theology, assuring their following that their vision is perfect. And therefore they are shepherds and they're people that don't hear their voice. There are some assurances to the benighted of their day. Bring to my mind the lyric of a bluegrass song named 2020 Vision. In this song, This is about a man who's got a wife who's cheating on him, and he doesn't know it. I mean, she's got this whole affair going on, and he's ignorant of the entire thing. Until one day, he finally discovers, after many moons have passed over the mountain, what's been going on, and he writes this song. But I see it as something can be applied to these fellows standing before the Lord as he teaches this parable. Here's the first verse. I've been to the doctor, and he says I'm all right. I know he's lying. I'm losing my sight. He should have examined the eyes of my mind, 20/20 vision, and I'm walking around blind. That's the Pharisees. 20/20 vision, walking around blind. We don't get it. I am telling you the truth. I am the door. So he starts all over. The THDs are so incapable of comprehending parabolic teaching. Realizing this, the Lord starts all over, but in doing so, he begins to interpret the metaphors for them. I am the door of the sheep contains his affirmation of being the Messiah. The I am clause is extremely significant in the minds of the Israelites. This goes all the way back to Sinai. When Jesus Christ says, I am, and then follows that with something, he is giving you heads up from the get-go that I am Messiah, and I am telling you the truth. Now, where did this I am thing come from? It comes from Sinai. It comes from Moses. So let's take a look at that. It'll set up where we'll go Sunday morning. The term goes back to Mount Sinai, where the Lord sends Moses to inform the Israelites about whom he encountered on the mountain. So go back down there and tell them, you talk to me. So here's Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Following that day, any time Hayah, Asher, Hayah is said in the company of a Jew, they realize immediately that it's speaking about the God of the universe. Hayah, Asher, Hayah. I am the eternally existing one. So, you might recall back when the Lord was going through his trials, and he's at the Sanhedrin, and those guys are allegedly giving him a trial, which is really unjust. It was at night. He's in Jewish law, a person who's on trial does not testify against himself. So all things are going wrong here. But they ask him the question, are you the Messiah, in essence? And he said, I am. And that ripped it because they didn't think he was. It didn't matter what he said. And that is the basis for the charge of blasphemy. The fact that he said, I am. I am who you say I am. And that started the whole evening that led to the crucifixion. So finally, in setting up for Sunday, the statement I am who I am is three words in the Hebrew, Hayah, Asher, Hayah. I am the eternally existing one. And this sets us up for an examination of that and other aspects of this comment that will be therefore pertinent to our study. And so we'll stop here. Good place to resume on Sunday morning. The prophecy for Sunday, by the way, is that there will be something like 50 or 60 degrees, bright sunshiny day. Also remember that this is spring and you spring forward with your clocks on Sunday. Okay? You lose that hour. That's just horrible how this works, but that's the government for you. So we're on God time right now, but Sunday we're on government time. And we will meet at the usual time, but your body won't feel that way. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. We pray that we will be encouraged by these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.